Welcome this morning, Palm Sunday. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 2. There's a pew Bible in front of you that you can find it there. It'll be on the screen for you in just a minute. While we talk, as we go through the book of Mark on this, again, Palm Sunday, the day that Christ came into Jerusalem on the donkey, right? And when people sang praises and they used palm branches and laid their coats, we'll talk about that in a little later on in the service, but we're glad that you're here this morning. As you find the passage, I want to tell you that I enjoy history. I'm not necessarily very good at it, but I enjoy it. And I like history because history tells us the who and what and sometimes why behind events. Right, things in the past we wouldn't experience or stuff around us. We go, hey, this is why this takes place. This is who was the main players were. This is how they were thinking about things. I enjoy those things, and I like it in the context of personal life as well, right? Because if you get to know someone's history, then you understand why they are like they are or why they do what they do, because it doesn't explain everything about them, but how they grew up, the things they're accustomed to, their traditions, their preferences, their family lifestyle, like that stuff tells you about them, and you say, oh, well, because of these things, and like, you know, they make decisions like this, or they think like that, or they enjoy that, right? I always enjoy that. I always just going, oh, this is what makes this person tick. I like that. And the reason I tell you that this morning, I say these things, is because our passage this morning is a really specific story. It's only a few verses long, actually. And in its essence, on the surface level, it just sort of is what it is. And it's got great truths to it. But what has captured me in my study this week is sort of like the history behind it. Like who the players are in the story, what makes them tick, why they are like they are, how the world perceives them, and what Mark is trying to get across to his readers through telling us this story, how the first century readers would have heard this story. A good portion of my sermon this morning will be sort of quoting people that I've read this week that have told me what underlies this passage in order to give us the full meaning this morning. So I want you to be prepared for that in that sense, so that we can understand, hopefully and prayerfully by the power of the Holy Spirit, what the Lord is trying to teach us. So let's read the passage together, Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and then we'll get into the passage. So Jesus, he went out again beside the sea, verse 13, and all the crowd was coming to him, and Jesus was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to them, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And as the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he, Jesus, was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." This is the word of the Lord. And on this Sunday morning, we simply want to try to see if we can unpack the idea, and just unpack the truth, actually, that Jesus Christ heals, can heal, does heal the sinner and the self-righteous. Jesus Christ heals the sinner and the self-righteous. I know that self-righteousness is a sin, so in some ways it's a subcategory, but our text today is sort of polarizes the two. Like, there are sinners in the story, and then there are self-righteous in the story, and we want to see how that works together. So here's the first point then. Jesus Christ calls the sinner. That's what he does. Verse 13, we see that Jesus is doing exactly what he came here to do and what we've seen through chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. He is traveling around, walking around, mostly up in Galilee, in that region, specifically by Capernaum and the like. And he's teaching. That's what it says he's doing. He's teaching them. And we know from context, the greater context, that he's teaching and he's healing. And wherever he goes, there always seems to be a crowd. Like the crowd's always with him. That's always, if he's out in public, the crowd's with him. In fact, the passage earlier told us that he couldn't even enter into a town without everybody gathering around him and such. So he's got this fame going on. He's got this notoriety happening. And it says as he passes by, right, he's along the sea, and he sees this man named Levi, the son of Alphaeus. He's a tax collector. He's going about his work, and he spots this tax collector. And when he sees this guy, he says, "Follow me." Now, this is the third most shocking thing in our text this morning. This call right here is the third. If you're going to be shocked by things in the passage, this is the third biggest thing you could be shocked about in this passage. Why? Why is him calling Levi a shocking thing? Well, it's because of what a tax collector is. So follow me here. This is where the history starts to take its place. The first major redaction of Jewish oral history, right, it's written down, is called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah describes tax collectors in this way. It says that tax collectors make daily rounds, exacting payment of men with or without their consent, or they're sitting at tax stands with account books open and pen in hand. Now, the Roman tax system was complex and varied, even in a small country like Palestine. Land and poll taxes were collected directly by Romans, but taxes on transported goods were contracted out to local collectors, most of whom were ethnic Jews, but probably not observant Jews, since Torah-conscious Jews could not be expected to transact business with Gentiles. So you've got local Jewish people who probably aren't practicing, and they are extracting taxes on local goods or imported goods that in a way is very off-putting to the rest of the Jewish race, not to mention to the disdain of those who are doing business, Jew or Gentile. In fact, the Jewish philosopher Philo wrote the following about one of these tax collectors whose name, if I'm pronouncing it right, is Capito, C-A-P-I-T-O. Maybe it sounds different, but that's the way I'm going to pronounce it, Capito. And he writes, Philo writes, "Capito is the tax collector for Judea, and he holds the population in contempt. When he came there, he was a poor man, but he has amassed much wealth in various forms by defrauding and embezzling the people." It's a bad dude. He's ticking everybody off. Another modern-day scholar, a guy named James Edwards, about tax collectors, he wrote this: "Anyone who is familiar with moles or informants in the Nazi and communist regimes will have an appreciation for the loathing that first century Jews felt for tax collectors." Get the picture? Mishnah and Talmud register scathing judgments of tax collectors, lumping them together with thieves and murderers. A Jew who collected taxes was disqualified as a judge or witness in courts. They weren't allowed to because of their character. They were expelled from the synagogue. They couldn't worship. And a cause of disgrace to his family. A touch of a tax collector rendered the entire house unclean. Bad dude. Wait, it gets worse. Jews themselves were forbidden to receive money, even alms for tax collectors, since the revenue from taxes was deemed robbery. So if you're a poor person begging for alms and a tax collector comes by to give you money because you're homeless and don't have any money, you either say, no, thank you. I don't want your alm. please. You ever had that happen to you? Right here, walked through a major metropolitan area and you started to give somebody, a beggar on the street, somebody, they said, no, I don't want your money. Right? It never happened to me ever. But apparently, if you were a tax collector in the day and you were poor and hungry and needed cash, you would say, no, I don't, your money's no good here, even though I'm starving. Jewish contempt of tax collectors is epitomized in the ruling that Jews could lie to tax collectors with impunity. Like, you can't lie, but you're allowed to lie to a tax collector because they're the base of the earth. Tax collectors were tangible reminders of Roman domination, detested alike for its injustice and Gentile uncleanness. Not a few Jewish extremists considered submission to Roman yoke, as well as its system of taxation, an act of treason to God. How do you feel about tax collectors right now? And if you don't care, can you at least, how do you feel that they felt about tax collectors right now? And Jesus walked by this guy and said, you, follow me. You who everybody hates. The businessman hates your practices. Your ethnic people hate your rebellion and treason and the way you sold out. The poor people won't even take your cash. There's nobody who likes you. Follow me. Shocking. Crazy. Like if you read it right, don't you think like, hey Jesus, I mean, I know that you're God and all, but like there's some other folks probably more qualified than Levi. Let me help you out. Let me help you pick somebody else. Because this guy, you don't want this guy on your kickball team, you know? There must be somebody else. But Jesus calls this guy, the guy that Matthew 9:9 tells us is, in fact, Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples. And surprisingly enough, the guy follows. He follows Jesus. This guy who has built up his whole life around taxing people unjustly, being rejected by everyone, being accepted by no one, he says, yeah, Jesus, I'll follow you. The word follow in the Gospels is only used of Jesus' disciples, not just the 12, but just anybody who really followed him, never of those who opposed him. So you don't get this casual following, like either you're following or not. It occurs 19 times in Mark, and it's this load-bearing word that describes a proper response in faith to God. So in fact, following Christ, when you read this person followed Jesus, it's an act of risk and cost. It's something one does, not simply what somebody thinks or believes or is considering. So Levi actually leaves his livelihood. He's leaving his tax booth. He's leaving the privileges and security of the Roman government. He's leaving his family to follow all. His whole life is shaped. Everybody hates his guts. His whole life is shaped by everybody hating his guts so that he can have the money he wants to do the things he wants to do. And he leaves it all to follow Jesus. Jesus calls sinners. My presumption this morning is that many, if not all of you that are here present today, do not live under the disdain or hatred that the tax collector in first century Judaism lives under. I presume when you give your money to the poor, they'll take it readily. I presume your friends and family right now don't consider you to be living in treason towards God. But I also believe that you and I, outside of Christ's grace, are in the exact same position as the tax collector. The scriptures tells us that we were enemies of God. And the good news this morning is that Jesus is calling you. Maybe you've come here this morning and you're sure you're the greatest sinner. You're sure that if you in this building, that if you compared yourself to everybody else, which you shouldn't do, but if you were to, you're sure that your sins would outrank everybody else's. Jesus is calling you. He cares because he's God. He perfectly cares. But he doesn't care. His eyes don't glaze over those who don't meet this certain standard. He's calling you. It's his desire that everybody would be saved. And in this Easter season, this next week, the whole world's going to be reminded that Jesus Christ is calling those to leave their lives and to follow him, to take up their cross and follow him, to by his grace have faith that he's the only way. Jesus is calling you. Maybe you don't feel that. Maybe you don't experience it right now. That's okay. Hang out at our church for a while. Read your scriptures. Go to any Bible teaching church. Ask your friend who brought you today just to talk about it some more. It's not that because you do a certain something, all of a sudden, you know, the Lord's voice will pick up. It's the fact that he's actually calling out to all of us daily, day by day, time by time. And he wants you to know him. But our hearts become hardened and our ears get full and our eyes get closed. And we can't see or hear or think or feel about who Jesus is because we're living in this ignorant and rebellious state. But he is calling you. And if you just read the Gospels, you'll see that he keeps calling those who the world says are unlovely, the world says are unsavable, the world says we don't want any of this. This can't be. That's the people Jesus is calling. So I stand with confidence on the authority of the Word of God today. I know he's calling you. Not because you're better than the tax collector, but because in the big scheme of things, you're the same as the tax collector. And you fall too in the category of sinner. And he loves you, cares about you, dies for you, and he loves you so much that he just keeps calling you to himself. That's good news. The second truth about this is that Jesus is protecting his followers. Now, here's the second most shocking thing. The first one is that he would call somebody like Levi. But here's the second most shocking thing in the passage. There's more of them. Right, all these dreaded people that, you know, that we just described, right? There's more of these people. Just look back in your scriptures, right? At the end of verse 14, Jesus goes to Levi, says, follow me, and he rose and follows him. He leaves his life, he goes. And the next, verse 15, the next thing that's described is a gargantuan party. Right, it's a gargantuan party. Jesus reclines at the table. So I think I said this in the past, but I'll say it again just for refresher. You have a big, long table. Maybe it seats anywhere from 20 sometimes to 50 people all the way around it. And you put couches and pillows out to the side and you lay, right? You lay with your head toward the table on one arm. And then you sort of just sit there and discuss and you pick food off the table with your other hand. That's what you do. It's how you partied, right? It's a little confusing to us. We prefer tables and chairs. That's fine. I guess we're modernized. I don't know. But they lay down and ate. I think we should start this new practice because it just makes a quicker transition to nap time, right? We just eat full and then it's like, hey, night, right? And just be done. Just be easier than have to get up and go to your bed or whatever the case may be. But there's this great big party. They're reclining at the table. So they're all around this table. And look what it says. Many tax collectors and sinners are reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. That's crazy. It's not just one guy. It's like, well, so I can show that I really love people, I'll just choose this one dude and I'll plug him here with the rest of the disciples and they're all good guys or they're all, you know, they're all qualified in that sense. No, we'll just grab all the sinners And we'll get them all together. They'll be followers. Again, referring back to the history, back to the Mishnah, this first written down oral history from the first century. Mishnah describes sinners, right? Because that's what it says. It says many tax collectors and sinners. Sinners, they describe variously as gamblers or moneylenders, people who race doves for sport. Who knew? A dove racer. People who trade on the Sabbath year, thieves, the violent, shepherds, and of course, tax collectors. Some of the above are criminal elements, but many are simply laborers and commoners too busy, too poor, or too ignorant to live up to the rules of religious authorities. This is important because Jesus defines sinners one way, but the religious authorities find sinners a different way. Jesus is defining sins by the nature of our hearts, but the religious authorities are defining sin by your capacity and ability to keep up with the religious law. These people that the world puts down, both criminal and non-criminal alike, these are the ones who are followers of Christ, and they're having this big celebration dinner. In fact, there's not, in this passage, all you get is follow me. I think from what I just taught, like intrinsically, there's this idea of sacrifice and repentance and that kind of business. But very technically in this passage, there's no sermon here. There's no direct call of repentance in here. It's just Jesus showing off his great love and acceptance and this great counterculture that he's creating outside of the religious world. Because as much as Jesus is Jewish and Jesus is a teacher, he wants them to understand that salvation does not, cannot come through the law and self-righteousness. These people, these sinners and tax collectors are the very people that you and I would keep our kids away from. Don't go there. Don't hang out with them. Good, bad company corrupts good morals. Don't do it. Why would Jesus call these people? It's because Jesus himself is the great stumbling block for self-righteousness. Right? To those who know they're sinners, to those who confess their sins, Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive them their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. He receives them freely, gently, loving. But to those who don't know their sin, who are banking on their own self-righteousness to win the favor of God, to those, Jesus is a stumbling block. The self-righteous can't get past it. These Pharisees, right? Because verse 16 says the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus is eating with sinners and tax collectors, where do they go? They go to Jesus, right? Nah. They don't go to Jesus. They go to the disciples. Cowards. All of them. We'll go hack on his disciples a little bit. We won't go to the man. We'll do this. So what is this Pharisee? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? How does Jesus even do this? Why does he think he can? See, to the Pharisees, the law was the thing. There's an ancient rabbi called Rabbi Meir, again, first century. And this is how he describes righteousness. He says, he that occupies himself in the study of the law is deserving of the whole world. He is called friend, beloved of God, lover of mankind. And it, the law, clothes him with humility and reverence and fits him to become righteous, saintly, upright, and faithful. And it keeps him far from sin and brings him near to virtue. And from him, men enjoy counsel and sound knowledge, understanding, and might. To the first century person, this is what the law does. To the first century religious leader and Jew, this is what they were aiming for. The law clothes them with humility and reverence, and it fits him to become righteous. And so they're going to the disciples, because Jewish dietary laws were and are intended to exclude contact with Gentiles, especially in the intimacy of table fellowship. What Jesus is doing is flying in the face of everything the Pharisee says is right and good for a Jew to do. And so Jesus' disrespect for this essential Jewish Pharisaical boundary causes great offense to the scribes. How? How is it possible? Why would Jesus do this? And before we get to that direct answer, I want us to look at how he protects us from our desire to save ourselves through our own self-righteousness. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33 read like this. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, the righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel who pursued a law that would be led to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness that came by the law, but they're pursuing it by faith. And the Jews, they're legalistic in this. They say, no, it's by the law itself that righteousness comes. And Jesus says, no. And Paul says, this isn't true. They've actually stumbled over the stumbling stone. And who's the stumbling stone? Jesus. And our passage this morning helps us to understand that he's the stumbling stone, because when the self-righteous look at the one who's perfectly righteous, give away his righteousness to the unrighteous, they go, how can that be? And when you and I, who go to church regularly and serve regularly, read our Bibles regularly and listen to worship music in our cars regularly, we do all the right things, and yet we don't sense the Lord, or we don't experience his pleasure, or we're so wrestling with our sin that it causes us to doubt in those senses, we're saying, why am I like this? Why is there not this hope and assurance and security? Why is that? Potentially, friend, because you're banking on your religion and not on your relationship. I don't know your whole life, so I won't pass the judgment, but it's to you to reflect and for you to consider and for you to take to the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in prayer and say, Lord, is my problem that I'm content with my own righteousness and doing my own thing without banking on your righteousness for my life? And then we come across other people and we watch the way they do their life, and we can grow in disdain, and we can have a false humility that says, man, you know, God, you know, hope they're okay, but man, what they do, that's terrible. We grow in disdain because they don't have it like we have it. And all of a sudden, self-righteousness is creeping into our lives. Listen to me very clearly. What I'm not telling you is that we're not supposed to make good judgment calls and have wise wisdom. That's not what I'm saying. Corinthians tells us to judge. It flies in the face of all the postmodern culture where you're just like, hey, well, don't judge me. I can do what I want to do. I say, well, actually, if you're in the context of the church, we're supposed to judge. Not bring condemnation, but make good discernment and wise judgments about things. That doesn't create a culture. We're not creating a culture of policing and condemnation. We rebuke that in our church in a heartbeat. That stuff drives me nuts. But we don't lose our moral compass in order to save our own self-righteousness. Right? That's not how that works. We follow Christ because by grace through faith, he's revealed what is true and right to us through the power of the word. And if it sticks with the word, then it sticks with us. And if you don't want to follow the word, then that's a different issue because this is our authority. Christ is our authority by what he's proclaimed to us. And so we know that we're avoiding self-righteousness when we're sure that anything we do doesn't bring God's pleasure. Right? Pleasure for, let me make it clear, pleasure for salvation. Because I think God as Father enjoys obedience. I think God as Father is honors, in fact, the scripture tells us that God honors obedience. One of the pastoral epistles, I think it's 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, it tells us God honors obedience. So he's not neutral about our obedience. He's not neutral about us following him. But the instant that we take the things that we do and we apply it to our own righteousness unto salvation, we've gone legalistic. We've gone to say, hey, we can have our own righteousness of ourselves outside of the cross. We're robbing glory from the cross itself that died, that where Jesus died for us and rose again on behalf of us so that we might have everlasting life. As soon as we start saying we did something, it takes something away from the cross. So Jesus, but when we put Jesus in front of us, he becomes a stumbling block because anytime you try to put your righteousness next to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it crumbles. Your hardened heart, my hardened heart, hits the stone of grace and just blows to dust. And Jesus gives us a new heart. A moldable heart, a soft heart. Ezekiel describes it as a heart of flesh, not the way Paul uses it in his writings, but in this idea that it is malleable and new and alive. Jesus is a great stumbling block for the self-righteous. So these Pharisees who clothe themselves in their own righteousness and the law being the thing for their lives. They go to the disciples and says, why does he eat with tax collectors? And Jesus protects his flock because Jesus overhears it. They don't ask Jesus, they just hear the question. And Jesus is the one that responds. And I want you to know today, if you're a follower of Christ and maybe you have anxiety about whether you're good enough or sharp enough or if you're righteous enough, I want you to know that those are lies from Satan trying to get you to be dependent upon your own life. And Jesus Christ is the great stumbling block and he's the great protector and he will enter into that and be like, no, no, no. Pray to him, ask him for the rest, start today and for the rest of your life, ask him, Lord, save me from myself. Save me from my own self-righteousness. Save me from my own doings that I think are somehow on par with your doings. Daily save me from those things, Lord, even as I am perfectly saved in you for all time. Pray that. And I'm sure by the authority of the scriptures, I am sure that he's the great protector. He steps in the middle of and says, no, 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 no. This is my child. You don't have any right here. Lies from the devil, you have no right here. Legalism from the church, you have no right here. I'm going to protect my child. I will defend my flock, my child. And the result is that Jesus actually not only calls the sinner, but once he calls, he heals that sinner. Because when he responds, he says, those who are well, Jesus steps in, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. Jesus just turned it on its head. Jesus is feeding things that the Pharisees can't understand. Jesus Christ does not heal the self-righteous. It's not because they are unhealable. It's not because their self-righteousness is more powerful than his saving grace. Rather, it's because the self-righteous are unable to admit their unrighteousness and thus never need Jesus to save them. So he doesn't. Some might say, well, isn't it self-righteous to think that we're the only ones with the right answer? Pastor, aren't you walking just in a little bit of self-righteousness right now by telling me that this is the way that it is? Well, I think I'd respond with this question to you. Is it self-righteous to make any truth claims at all? Is that self-righteous? Because any orthodox religion of any sort makes truth claims about what it believes. And for many, they're exclusive. Orthodox Muslims make exclusive claims about Islam. Orthodox Jews make exclusive truth claims about Judaism. Christianity. And so, is that self-righteousness? Some religions make truth claims that all religions end at the same place. Some of our Eastern religions do this sort of thing, right? There's all the religions go together, and somehow they all just sort of meet at the end. You know, we can't really figure it out, but somehow it meets right there. And all Jesus is one God among many. That's what they believe. That's what they say is true. Atheism definitively rules out the possibility of God altogether. Are they self-righteous? Because they make a truth claim? Agnosticism definitively believes in a higher being, but definitively rules out the possibility of the existence of the higher being. Is that self-righteous? I think the answer is no. That's my conclusion this morning. No, it is not self-righteous to make a truth claim. But it would definitively be self-righteous to believe in a truth claim where your righteousness qualified you or disqualified you for your life after death. And it sure seems like a sneaky self-righteousness if you choose not to choose. Because then you're definitively saying that none of them have the truth, or the truth itself is unknowable. Is Jesus self-righteous? Because he claims to be God? Are we all sitting here duped? In vain? I mean, it's Palm Sunday. If you stick around for the next year, we'll eventually get to Mark chapter 11. I'm pretty sure it's literally next year, but stick around, we'll get there. Maybe next Palm Sunday I'll land on the Palm Sunday passage, and everybody will be like, oh, there you go, Pastor. You just missed it by a year. Good job. But Mark 11 tells us of Jesus sending his disciples to get a donkey, bring it back, a donkey's never been ridden, bring it back. Jesus rides it into Jerusalem. People are laying their cloaks on the ground, laying palm branches on the ground, waving palm branches. And in fact, the text reads, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This fulfillment of Jeremiah, I think it is. And it says, and his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things had been written about him and done to him, right?
They're like, oh, no, this is history. Hindsight's 20/20. What Jesus said, this is true. Jesus is glorified. What took place then was real. Sorry, not Jeremiah, but Zechariah 9:9 is the prophecy it's referred to. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The answer to the question is no, Jesus is not self-righteous because Jesus is God. Not self-righteous, but perfectly righteous. The one who has no fault in him and yet became a servant and died in our place and rose again for us. And because of that, Jesus can heal the sinner. Again, James T. Edwards wrote, in table fellowship with the sinner and the tax collector, Jesus scandalously asserts his power, his own person over the law. And the profligate love of God over merit. That's the scandal of grace. He says to the Pharisees, those who are well have no need of a physician. If you think that you're okay and you're pursuing your righteousness by the law, then you don't have any understanding of what it means to receive grace and love and forgiveness. So he says, only those who are sick actually need that doctor. So I came not to call those who are righteous, meaning standing in their own righteousness. I came to call the sinner. Here is the first, most shocking thing of the whole story. He saves you. And he saves me. Shocking! You know yourself. I know myself. I know how unforgiving I am. I know how self-righteous I can be. I know, church. You know how you can be that way too. And Jesus calls you and saves you. Shocking. Beautiful. Wonderful. Marvelous. Hopeful. That we don't stand in our own righteousness, but that we're clothed in the righteousness of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. And in him, we can go and lay down our resentment. We can lay down our pride. We can lay down our legalism. We can lay down our judgmentalism. We can lay down our perversity. We can lay it all down and say, I've got nothing for you, Jesus. I have nothing that I can bring to the table to satisfy you and your need for holiness. It's all within you. And he says, you're right. I'll give you all that I have. You're my son. You're my daughter. Come sit at the banqueting table. I'm the king. I'm the one they sing Hosanna to. I'm the one who they call Lord. I ride it on the colt, on the donkey. I'm the one. Trust in me. Put your faith in me. Follow me. Even you get to follow Jesus. Even I get to follow Jesus.